I'm Greg Kokel, and you're listening to Apologetics Profile.
Welcome to Apologetics Profile. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray. Thanks for joining us again this week. This week and next, we will be featuring my conversation with author and apologist Greg Kokel, president of Stand to Reason Ministries. We chat about his latest book, Street Smarts. It is a follow-up to his best-selling book, Tactics, which Greg and I discussed on previous episodes. You can see the notes of this episode for links to that conversation. In Street Smarts, Greg continues to provide us with insightful and helpful ways to engage in difficult discussions with those who are not Christians.
Street Smarts is a standalone book because it covers this the tactical ground in summary and then launches into the third step of the tactical game plan. And it's going to help a lot of Christians be more confident of their personal convictions about Christ and then be well-positioned, I think, with tools to help them be street smart, to be able to navigate without fear in the face of opposition.
Evangelism today is not what it used to be. Not only is hostility toward the gospel on the rise, but so is an outright denial and hostility toward truth and even basic common sense. Our culture is fragmented into a multitude of different groups, which are becoming more and more militant toward anyone on the outside of their ideological circles. As Christians, we too have a tendency sometimes to isolate from the world when things become increasingly challenging for us. Whether it is race relations, the influx of other worldviews and religions into our culture, politics, militant forms of atheism, or even shockingly, the confusion about gender identity, it has become increasingly difficult for us to know how even to start conversations with other people. I recently gave a presentation to a church here in Texas about skeptic objections to the gospel. During the presentation, one person said she was afraid to start conversations with those caught up in gender identity ideologies and asked me what she might do about it. And indeed, fear does seem to be a factor that prevents us from even starting conversations. I recommended to her both of Greg's books, Tactics and Street Smarts, and I recommend them to you as well. They've been enormously helpful to me personally. Using Jesus' agrarian parables in describing the kingdom of God, Greg reminds us all that sharing the gospel is a process akin to gardening. And of course, gardening requires the unglamorous, dirty work of preparing the soil, of planting seeds, of watering, and ultimately of having patience. There is nothing instantaneous about gardening. But in our culture of hyperspeeds, on our laptops and smartphones, in our cars, and even in our kitchens with microwave ovens, we have grown accustomed to having instantaneous results or answers to our questions. In a day and age where we can get any kind of fruit or vegetable at any time of the year, whenever we want, we can scarcely fathom the necessary labor and patience needed in growing and raising crops. Likewise, human beings are better analogously understood as crops and not machines. We are not computers or microwaves or ATM machines or automobiles or software. We may indeed have our expected outcomes, but the reality of it is the Lord directs our steps. And as he does so, we find he often prefers the long and winding, sometimes time-consuming path through the fields, often where there seems to be no path. In short, there are no shortcuts in growing and maturing in Christ-likeness. Greg helps us to navigate the difficulties we face in evangelism today. He encourages us to slow down and consider just how important gardening is to sharing our faith in our hyper-aggressive, anti-truth culture of confusion. Consider the short parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Jesus says that, quote, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." End quote. Note that Jesus mentions that the man goes to bed, he sleeps. In short, the man gets himself out of the way of the work that brings forth the fruit. He himself does not know how it all comes about. And note too how Jesus describes the sprouting. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. Consider all this in light of what Psalm 103 says of our lives. Quote, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." End quote. There is also a helpful analogy to spiritual growth in the agrarian language of Scripture. We too sprout, grow, and mature, then pass away. What sort of fruit will be in our heads as we grow? When it comes to planting seeds, we can be confident that if we give a defense of our faith with gentleness and reverence, even in the face of hostility, God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purposes for which he intended it, though we may never see the results this side of eternity. As Greg shares, in the gardening metaphor, others might harvest something that you planted, as was the case with someone in Greg's own garden, as he'll share with us on this week's broadcast. As the Apostle Paul says of gardening in the Gospel, quote, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth," end quote. Just exactly how God causes the growth is relatively unknown to us, as was the case with the man in Jesus' parable who went to bed after casting his seed. He does not know how it all happens. But God does, and the increase will come in God's time, in God's way, no matter what we may see or not see. Thinking of evangelism in terms of gardening takes a lot of pressure off of us. We cannot force fruit to mature in the heads of those with whom we share God's truth. As we begin part one, Greg shares with us how the idea of gardening became foundational in his apologetic endeavors. Here is Greg Kokel.
Right, the way it kind of came together for me scripturally is in John chapter 4, where Jesus is talking at the woman at the well, and after she leaves to go to Sychar, and the disciples come up. Then Jesus says to them, "You are about to reap where you did not sow." Okay. And in that sentence, he has a lot more to say about it, but that sentence really captures a couple of things in the subtext. One of them is there's one field, Sychar in that case, but there's one team, the disciples. But there are two seasons. There's a sowing season and a reaping season, or a gardening season and a harvesting season. And there are two types of workers, those who sow and those who reap. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God causes the increase. Okay, so there's a team effort that's going on there, okay? Sowers and reapers, and gardeners and harvesters. And one thing that occurred to me, I don't know, I think this just came together for me about 4 or 5 years ago, Daniel, this concept. Though I've been playing with the notion of gardening, and I realized that it's taken a very important, or played a very important role in my engagements with people, it just came to me in this fashion. Before there can be any harvest, there's got to be a season of gardening. And that's like a no-duh, right? Like if you're a gardener, if you're an agriculture, you know, this is obvious. And it's also should be obvious to us in evangelism. Now, I became a Christian during the Jesus movement. Actually, 4 days ago was my 50-year anniversary, or maybe it's 5 days ago now. Yeah, thank you. Half a century. But back then, you know, evangelism was pretty easy because people understood what Christianity was and the terminology, and you didn't have the kind of objections that you're facing now, which are, you know, all kinds of new stuff in addition to the old stuff. And so now I think the methodology, not the message, but the methodology needs to be adjusted to be able to keep up with the times, in the sense that
right now people don't understand what we're talking about. And I saw something in the parable of the sower I hadn't seen recently. I mean, I hadn't seen in the past when I read it so many times. I think this is the Matthew 13 accounting of it. Jesus talks about the hard ground, the road the seed falls on and the birds carry it away. And we think, obviously this is just boneheaded, hard-headed people that the seed bounces off, the word bounces off the words of the kingdom. They don't listen. But Jesus had something else to say about it. He says, these are the people who hear the words of the kingdom and they don't understand it. Well, that just jumped out. I hadn't noticed that for all the years that I've read that. And then the fourth soil were those that heard and understood and bore fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. So this relates to gardening in the sense that instead of kind of going like simple gospel and then straight for the close, like a lot of tracts do, and actually like we did a lot in the Jesus movement, and that worked fine. Now we need a lot more of what Francis Schaeffer used to call pre-evangelism. And so that's kind of the gardening thing. And in fact, when people look at their own lives, and your listeners, Daniel, can just take stock, if they became a Christian like a little later in life, maybe as a teenager, or as a high schooler, or as a, you know, an adult, somewhere along there, not raised in the church, but became a Christian in their memory, it probably took a season and some longer seasons than others of people just chipping away at their resistance, doing a little here, a little there. Now that's gardening. And we have one team. We're all working together. I became a Christian in September 28th, 1973. So like I said, a little more than 50 years ago. And that night, my brother came to my apartment when I was a student at UCLA, and he began telling me more about Jesus. And I said, Mark, you don't have to tell me anymore. I've already decided I want to become a Christian. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't challenge me to pray to receive Christ. There was no altar call. I just harvested myself, so to speak, from a human perspective. Of course, we know it was the Holy Spirit that did the harvest, but Daniel, I have been taking polls for the last 3.5 weeks or so since I've been talking about street smarts to different audiences. And I talk about this gardening concept. And when I talk about this gardening concept, just so they can see the significance of it, especially in a culture where we think of evangelism as closing the deal, you know, have an altar call, pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, there's no altar calls in the New Testament. Book of Acts, Gospel, no altar calls and no challenges to pray to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Okay. Even in the case with Philip, you know, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, what's to keep me from being baptized? You know, in a certain sense, he took the initiative. The eunuch did. So as I read and surveyed that, it occurred to me none of this is happening, but we have a way of doing it in our culture now that focuses on the end game, okay, and not on the process that leads to the end game. And what I was learning as I reflected even on my own circumstance, my own salvation, is that when the fruit is ripe, it falls into the basket. It's easy to harvest, you know? And so at these events, when I'm teaching on street smarts now, I'm taking a poll during my portion of the talk where I talk about gardening. How many people here who are Christian did not become Christian by coming forward at an altar call or praying with someone to receive Christ as Lord and Savior? This is kind of the classical way we think of it, right? That might be somebody who was raised a Christian, somebody who wasn't raised a Christian but doesn't remember what their spiritual birthday is, or someone that maybe has a spiritual birthday, but they were all alone, you know, whatever. So in other words, those people who were not, there was not a third person in their life at that moment that was drawing them, inviting them to close the deal with Jesus. And my average has been 60% of the people in my audiences raise their hand. 60%. Sometimes it's like 90. It's amazing to me to see that. Now, all of that to make the point, look around you. See all these hands? Nobody led any of these people to Christ in the more common sense of that term, the way we think of it. These people were all gardened into the kingdom, and the Holy Spirit did the harvesting. That means the real hard work is in the it is in the gardening, and we need to learn how to garden more effectively. The problem is, Daniel, we have not been given any gardening tools. And that's what the tactical game plan and the book Tactics that we talked about before, and this follow-up book, Street Smarts, is meant to give the Christian the game plan, the tools, especially when dealing with the tougher challenges, and that's a lot of the focus of Street Smarts, to help do gardening in a person's life.
That's excellent, Greg. I resonate so much with that. I had written an article on my blog, and I'd sent it to Darcy, and you had ended up putting it on your Facebook about a month or so ago when we were arranging this interview.
I liked it.
It was frog and toad and the whole gardening metaphor, and how right. I resonated with that, because the spade work does seem to be more in line with what most of us are familiar with. And in fact, you hear, as you yourself in your own testimony, my own testimony for a long time, Greg, I struggled with it because it wasn't what I was hearing as a baby Christian, all these people, how you come to Christ. And I was like, well, mm-hmm. I didn't come to Jesus that way. I don't have the dramatic Hollywood themed movie of black to white. Mm-hmm. Mine was more of like a gradual sunrise, but it didn't seem to fit the evangelical vernacular. Mm-hmm. And so because my paradigm of coming to Christ didn't fit, you know, I was reading the Bible over several months. I don't know the day or the hour. Right. But it was, after having read through Tactics and now Street Smarts, it was the gardening of individuals ever since I was a child that I right. can look back and I can see seed here, seed here. These people normalized Christianity for me when I was 12, that kind mm-hmm. of thing. And I wanted to point out, to follow up with another seed parable from Mark and have you comment on this in relation to the book. And exactly what you're saying, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. This is Mark 4. Mm-hmm. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how he himself mm-hmm. does not know. So he does the gardening, but the increase comes at a time in a way in which eludes his understanding completely. So it completely fits what you're saying about doing the gardening, but letting the Holy Spirit do that final work.
Yeah, thank you for that parable. I know the parable. I happened to pressed it into service for this particular point, but it fits perfectly.
It does.
And when you think about Jesus and even the disciples, Jesus is saying all these different things. But you know what? What you don't find in the Gospels, ironically, is you don't find the Gospel. In the sense that people characteristically sum it up,
right.
receive Jesus as
right.
your Lord, he died for your sins, etc. Now, of course, that's all embodied in there in different ways. We John 3:16, for example, and other places you kind of piece it together. But if you think of the people that are listening to Jesus, you know, they're getting it little by little. And a lot of times what Jesus focuses in on is the bad news, not the good news. I mean, think of the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, this is the great ethical teaching. Because it's such great ethical teaching, it's thick with bad news
for us.
But
indeed,
yes,
it is.
Right. You know, like you got to be holier than the scribes and Pharisees. You know, you can't murder. You can't even call your brother a fool or you're going to hell. You can't commit adultery. Didn't do that. Did you ever think about it? You're going to hell. I mean, that's Jesus' language there. And so it is meant to really put the burden of the law on people. It's bad news before the good news comes. And then he eventually gets to phrases like, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I think, Daniel, that, of course, it's a very handy passage and encouraging for us as Christians through tough times. And it's appropriate to apply it there. I just think that the initial primary application by Jesus was really to a peoples that were overburdened with the demand of the law, which he exacerbated. By the way, along to this gardening thing, and you kind of hinted at this a moment ago, the way that we have received this tradition, it's very easy for people to feel like spiritual losers if they haven't led people to Christ. I haven't led anybody to Christ in a couple of months or a year, and some people, I've never done that. Man, I'm a loser. Well, this is when I'm talking about gardening and the significance of it, Daniel, I say to the audience, I have not prayed with someone to receive Christ in over 30 years.
Mm. Yeah,
at least.
You made that point in Tactics and in the audiobook that I just listened to, right?
Yeah, it's like, you, what a loser, you know? but I mentioned this in Street Smarts, that, you know, a lot of people who are kind of trafficking with our ideas know J. Warner Wallace, who wrote Cold Case Christianity and the storied detective from Torrance PD and L.A. County, and how he never lost a trial that went to, or rather a case that went to trial. He caught all these bad guys, these murderers whose cases have been cold for 10, 15 or 20 years. And he was an atheist and was challenged to think about Jesus. So he applied his detective skills to this whole issue of the reliability, the testimony of the alleged eyewitnesses there in the gospel accounts. And he was convinced, based on what he, how he knew this all worked, you know, to solve the crime, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You could rely on those testimonies, and became a Christian, and then became a Christian apologist and a writer, and wrote this best-selling book called Cold Case Christianity, J. Warner Wallace. Just came out in its 10th anniversary edition. Excellent. I highly recommend it. What they don't know, most people, about J. Warner Wallace is that he was in my garden when he was an atheist. And I didn't lead him to the Lord. That happened some other way. I actually don't even know. Now, Jim and I, he's one of my closest friends, and we've known each other for probably 20 years. But he told me a number of years ago that this is how he came to know Christ. He started listening to our show, and this was a huge thing that moved him in the direction of taking Christianity seriously as a thoughtful person. And so, I mean, the way I joke about it is, and by the way, he's not the only one. Abdu Murray, the Muslim who was an attorney in Detroit and then became a Christian apologist, written a number of books. Even somebody on our staff, one of our apologists, John Noyes, an atheist who then became a Christian, doesn't even have a spiritual birthday that he remembers, but he's one of our speakers on Stand to Reason. All three of these guys were in my garden before they were Christians. Mm. And so what I joke about is that somebody went into my garden and harvested my crop. Get out of my garden. You know, no, that's not my attitude. Jesus says in John chapter 4 that the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. So we're all on one team here, but we need more gardeners than harvesters, because, like I said, the harvest is easy when the fruit is ripe. It's the gardeners that do the hard work. And this, if someone never prays with anyone to receive Christ, so what? That's my response in general. If you are doing what you're able to in small ways to be a light to the world, not just in your behavior, that's really important. A lot of people think, well, I'll just be really nice and people will see Jesus in me. Well, that's good. That's true. But if that's your technique of evangelism, just keep in mind, you'll never be able to out-nice a Mormon.
That's right. I just came from Utah, Greg, and I've been there four times in the last year or so. It's really about the only people that are willing to talk to you are missionaries, younger missionaries. And they are the kindest, sweetest, nicest people in the world. So the congeniality factor can't be the ground of what we're talking about. We have to move past this. And I love what you emphasize in Street Smarts about, you have a short chapter on relativism and this idea of something being true versus false. And this is a real problem for our culture today when you're engaging with Mormons. And so, you know, for me, being familiar with Latter-day Saint faith makes it a little easier, but still at that level of conversation, there's still this necessity of getting to a point of what is true. And I think maybe we don't have enough gardeners out there, Greg, because we are so intimidated by this relativism and maybe by our own ignorance. But I think the beauty of what you're doing in Street Smarts is, here's a shovel, guys. Here's some gloves. Here's a clay pot. Go out and do a little work. It's not that bad. Here are three good questions you can ask a Mormon. Here are three good questions you can ask an atheist. Mm-hmm. And I think these are as helpful for us and our own questions as they are for the people with whom we are dialoguing.
You know, I since you mentioned LDS, I had a conversation with a waiter who is a Mormon, and I honestly don't know how we got into that line of conversation. But in any event, there he was standing by a table, and he said he was LDS. And so I asked a very simple question. Do you think that Mormonism is true? And he said, yes, I do. And then, of course, now what I have in mind is what you just mentioned, the relativism issue. What is it what people mean when they say that it's true?
Yes, great
and
question.
And so I asked him, so in other words, and I again, this wasn't, I was being very careful not to sound like argumentative.
Right,
so,
right.
So in other words, if I understand you right, it's true in the sense that if somebody else believed other than you or contrary to you, then their belief would be false.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that's straight up. That's straightforward. If you say there's a car in the driveway and there is, and somebody said there isn't, then their view is false.
Correct.
Right.
Right.
So, but now we're talking about religion, not cars and driveways. And this is where
exactly
people, as you know, have this tendency to get relativistic, even Christians.
Right. Yes, we do.
Defensiveness.
We do.
So ironically, well, not ironically, I wasn't actually surprised at all. The LDS gentleman, young man, said, oh, no, I would never say anybody else's view is false.
Mm.
And now that makes no sense at all.
No, it doesn't.
And so I said, well, that confuses me. How could that be? I said, it seems to me if your religious view is true and I don't agree with you, then mine would be false.
Right.
My ideas would be false.
Exactly.
And I'm not bothered at all if you said that.
Right.
But why would you say that your view is true, but people who disagree with you aren't wrong? So notice, by the way, these are just probing questions, trying to make sense of his view.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe I should explain to people what I'm doing here. And partly I'm trying to get him to see if he's got a reason for his view, which is the second step of the game plan.
Yes.
A first step of my game plan is I'm just trying to get information. Okay. What do you mean by that kinds of question? Okay. And the second one, I'm trying to find out his reasons. So, well, why do you believe what you believe? And this was just a version of that. So do you think that your view is true? And I was going to ask him why he would think it was true, but I had to clarify what he meant by true. Mm-hmm. And back to the first question, what do you mean by that? And then he comes out with this relativistic thing, you know? Yeah, and he's doing like, he doesn't want to offend anybody. So I can understand him not wanting to offend, but at the same time, he's not making sense of the view that he's advancing.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Mm-hmm.
So if Christians say that their view is true, but that doesn't mean somebody else's contrary view is false, this makes no sense.
Right.
We just have said, here's my feelings, but it has nothing to do with the way the world actually is.
Yeah.
That's objective truth.
Right.
Versus
right.
our feelings, which are subjective truth. So what my question then is meant to put a stone in his shoe. I'm not going to convert him while he's standing next
right.
to me with his waiter towel in his hand.
Right.
But I want him to think about that.
Mm-hmm.
If he is a Mormon, what are his reasons for being a Mormon?
Right.
Is it because he was raised a Mormon? Is that a good reason to think something's true all by itself? Or is there more going on? And
yeah.
So that's the, I use stone in the shoe. This is what I'm trying to get them to think about. I'm not trying to convert them. I just want to give them something that annoys them in a good way.
Right.
You know?
Exactly. Exactly.
And, so do that gardening spade work.
It seems, Greg, I mean, you've just articulated it. It seems as though we are passionate about what we believe, but we are afraid of drawing a line of exclusivity about our worldview, our particular point of view. We are afraid to say to somebody, maybe in conversation, somebody we've just met, we are afraid to say what I believe is true to the exclusion of all other beliefs. But even that bumper sticker that says coexist, it is a commandment. And the question for that bumper sticker owner would be, who said that? From where does that imperative come?
Yeah.
But that's an exclusive claim too. You want to be all encompassing. But if you're not all encompassing, then that's exclusive too. You've just excluded people who don't see that as true. So there is an exclusivity to what we all believe. We just don't seem comfortable in wanting to draw that line with people.
Yes, I'm glad you brought up the bumper sticker because it actually ends up affirming what it looks like it denies,
right?
Or denying what it looks like it affirms, depending on how you look at it. So I have questioned, if I see the bumper sticker, I would say, hey, what's that all about? What do you mean by that? Mm-hmm. Oh, this is about all these religions coexisting. Do you think religions don't coexist in this country? I mean, we're not at war with each other, right?
Right.
And so I just asked them that question. Yeah. Oh, yeah. We all get along, but some people think they're right, and therefore, then they diss other religions. Okay. Well, who would that be? Well, that would be the Christians. Okay. Oh, so you think it's a mistake then to tell other people that they're wrong because that creates disharmony in our culture? Yes. And so the Christians are the ones who are doing that. Yeah. Are the Christians wrong for doing that? Well, of course they're wrong. Well, then how is it that you're not coexisting now with the Christians?
Exactly.
Okay. You see the thing.
Right.
Well, it's all questions, mm-hmm. and this is street smarts. See, I see a problem with the sticker. I know what they're trying to do, but I also know that it's self-refuting.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And so I know even in their own motivation, it's self-refuting. They think they're broad-minded, but they're really going after the people who think their views are correct when it comes to religion. Muslims might be included in that as well in this country because they have no problem saying that their view is correct.
Right.
They don't relativize their view.
Right.
But so this is the tendency that we have. I actually think with regards to the exclusivity of Christianity, this is a foundational element of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
If Jesus is not the Savior, the only Savior for the whole world, he is not the Savior for any individual Christian. Mm. It's all or none, all right?
Right?
Because that's the objective reality, okay? If he is not the Savior that anyone could draw on and trust in to be rescued from the punishment for their sins that is due them, then he's not even saving Christians.
Right.
So that's a waste of time. But at the same time, there are more genial ways of characterizing that, you know, and this is one of the things I try to accomplish in the Tactics book and the Street Smarts book as we maneuver in conversations, asking questions to help people see their own need and to help people to see that our claim that Jesus is the only way of salvation actually isn't our claim.
Right.
It's Jesus' claim.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
And we get called bigots. And I said, where do you think this came from? Oh, you bigoted Christians. No, it actually came from Jesus. And he said it lots of times in a lot of different ways. Do you think Jesus was a bigot?
Right, right.
Okay, no, that's a question going back there. That's street smarts.
Yeah, and I love what you'd said in the book about that very point that we put in that difficult situation, we put the burden on Jesus. That's what he tells us to do in Matthew. Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden or weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest.
Right.
My burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come to me, give Jesus that that burden. But it reminds me of that another phrase that our culture likes to say, you know, no limits. We can do whatever we want to. But saying no limits is a limit on limits, too. It gets back to that same issue. You're limiting my ability to limit your choices. And, you know, you talk about at the end of the book, you talked about the difficulties that our culture with our culture is struggling about gender and sexual identity and pronouns and. And one thing that's fascinating about this, Greg, and I think, I don't know if I've heard you made the point or somebody else made the point, but it's interesting, the point, and it may have been you, and I don't know, and I'm sorry, I can't think of it. If it's in the book.
If it was a good point, I'll take credit.
I'll give you credit for it because it sounds like something you'd say. That gender can be fluid, but yet in order for that to be the case with these pronoun preferences, one has to presuppose the universality of pronouns. So my question to somebody would be, what's a pronoun that you want to identify one with? That there's the point being here is that not everything can be fluid and open. You have to ground something. There has to be a foundation upon which you ground your identity or your language or your definitions.
Right.
And it seems like in our postmodern culture, Greg, we're lacking that ability to ground our conversations in what is objectively real and true, especially when we're speaking about things that we can't see, like metaphysical and philosophical claims.
Right.
We're having a problem with truth in our culture, I think, in general.
Yeah. Let me say something about that. I didn't say that.
Okay.
But
okay.
It sounds, what I said, it reminded me of something I did say
okay.
that people might find useful. is that, of course, the claim is that gender is fluid.
Right.
My response is gender isn't fluid. Imaginations are fluid,
exactly.
But not gender.
Right.
You know, there are only two sexes in human species. That's how we reproduce. There's only two types of gametes, a male and female, you know, in the human body. And that's it. There's nothing more than that. Now, people can think of themselves in all different ways.
Yeah.
But Christians are sometimes feel a little bit pressured into accepting that as all legitimate options.
Yeah.
And the difficulty gets to what you were saying here. I hadn't heard it quite with pronouns, but I heard Matt Walsh say, raise the question, what is a woman? You're a woman in a man's
right.
body.
Okay. It's another way you can go.
What is a woman?
For sure.
Yeah. Well, it's the same point, and it's good, because if you say gender pronouns, they have to attach somewhere.
Exactly.
To have some meaning.
Some
that
anchor.
Point.
Some anchor. You're right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And the same thing with I'm not a woman. What is a woman, or what is a man? You know, if you say, like, I'm a woman in a man's body, you have to have some sense of foundational, kind of immovable sense of what a man is to identify that that's your body. And of course, what they're expressing there, identifying, is their physical body. Okay. So they have the genitals of a male human being, but they feel like a woman. But the problem is, what is a woman? What is a she? What is a her? It's a female. Okay, but how do you understand a female? The only way you understand a female is the same way they were just understanding a male, the man's body, by his body. So are you saying you have a male body, but you feel like you have a female body? Well, that's not what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. And this is the point that Matt Walsh gets to, and I've seen him on presentations on YouTube and stuff, when he asks the questions. And I guess there's a whole documentary titled What is a Woman? But it trades off of this, because the notion of being a woman is necessarily tied to physical capabilities that are native to the female member of our species, reproduction, etc. And that's what a woman is. And there's no way of feeling like a woman without that factor, because there's no other way to characterize
Absolutely.
What a woman is.
Right, right, right.
And that just shows that, in a certain sense, the confused, contradictory nature of that. And then to go further and to say, well, I feel like I'm, you know, there's 60 genders or 50 genders according to Google. This is, I mean, let's face it, this is nonsense. People are not, like, identifying as an ampersand, all right? This is just a trend. Okay, what symbols could I snatch out just for fun?
Mm-hmm.
That's what this is. These people cannot be serious about this, because this means nothing to say my gender is banana cream pie. Well, that doesn't even make any sense.
You still need banana cream pie to make that. You have to have a foundational banana cream pie yeah. to make that identity,
yeah.
right?
So, yeah, what is a banana? So that's right. So what is a banana cream pie? So you describe it. You feel like your bananas and cream made into a pie. But what this shows is that beyond the binary gender dysphoria, okay, a male feels like he's a female, or a female feels like she's a male. There is a bona fide gender dysphoria there that is a tragic condition. And it usually occurs in males from the age of 2 to 3 years old. That's where it shows up. Almost never in females, and almost never during adolescence. And Abigail Schreier, who wrote the book Irreversible Damage, that makes a great point about this. And actually, if people want a summary of that, a 5-minute summary, just go to PragerU on the YouTube, PragerU, and then look up Abigail Schreier, and you'll get a 5-minute characterization of that. There's been an explosion of gender dysphoria now among teenage women, and it is clearly a fad, to put it simply. It's just a fad. It's a how does she put it? There's another term, but I tell you who figured this one out was the comedian Bill Maher. I mean, this guy gets it too. He's a liberal. He's not anti-gay or anything, but he said this stuff is ridiculous. What's going on? So what's going on is a fad, and unfortunately, it's a very dangerous fad that is hurting many, many, many young ladies, especially, who are talked into getting operations that mutilate their body that would help them feel more complete, when in fact that's not going to help anything. And then 5 years later, they want their breasts back, and it's all over with, right? So, by the way, this trend is going to end, you know, as soon as all the lawsuits settle in, right? And they're starting to come. But it's a social contagion is the way that Abigail Schreier puts it. That was the word I was looking for. Social contagion. It's just a trend. It's just a fad, but it's a dangerous, abusive fad. Irreversible Damage, the title of her book.
Thank you for listening. We hope you do join us next week to see what the redemptive tale of Ebenezer Scrooge might have to tell us about ourselves and how it pertains to part two of my conversation with Greg. So we'll see you next week for Apologetics Profile. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray.